the high schoolers and then even the college guys who want to stick around. And since this is my opportunity to be up here and speak, it sounds like I'll get this chance maybe once a year, every other year or so. I'll use it now to say that getting to work on that video and talk to these guys and girls and hang out with them every week from junior highers, high schoolers, and our children's ministry, being part of this church is an amazing experience for me, and I just want to thank all of you guys for making our church what it is and making it a home for me, making it be a place that I'm excited to come to every week and where I actually see the body of Christ functioning together, being together, enduring together. And so I just want to thank you all for that opportunity, allowing me to be part of your lives. We're going to flip to back to 1 John again, like Kit read. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. You'll notice you have a handout, and there's actually stuff filled in it. Just thought I'd try something different. You know, guide us a little. So if you get those out, get your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. Reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, now that you would help me get out of the way, that you'd take away all of our distractions, our thoughts of what else we might be doing today, what might be going on at home, what might be going on in our lives. To take away everything that may distract us from what your Spirit would have us learn today, what you want to speak into our hearts, Lord. May you receive all the glory and honor now. In your name we pray. Amen. Tertullian was a 3rd century theologian. He's the guy who gave us the term Trinity to describe the Godhead, so we owe him a lot. He is a Christian during the early church starting up. He's one of the main guys who gave us a lot of theology, things like that. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, Tertullian was a theologian before the 4th century when Rome became a Christian nation. What he's watching and the men he's spending time with, the theologians he's working with, and even himself possibly, are all men who have encountered persecution, have lived under persecution. There's guys who even have so much as limbs removed, eyes taken out, scars covering their bodies. They've lost family members and friends. And what Tertullian is seeing as he watches that is that during persecution, during times of persecution, when the church is opposed by the state, when the church is opposed by rival belief systems, by other groups, he watches, that's when it grows. Now this seems like a cryptic phrase. He's not saying it's better that Christians be persecuted. He's just stating a historically proven fact that when the church encounters persecution, that is when it grows the most. And why is that? It's because that when this church is being persecuted, when it is being, when people are being killed, when you go to a Bible study, you're not even sure if the authorities are going to raid in, if you're going to make it through a worship service or if you're singing too loud, when you're not sure if your family member is going to make it home that day, when you're not sure if you're going to make it home that day, you're constantly aware of your need for Christ, of who Christ is in your life, of what the church means to you, and you experience utter dependence on Christ in that situation. It's not because that persecution is cool and people want to be part of it. It's because during those times of persecution, during those times where the world rejects the church and the world opposes the church, that's when the church realizes how much it needs each other and how much it needs Christ, and then others are drawn to it. Now that's one of the main ways, persecution is one of the main ways that the enemy has really tried to take down the church. He's tried to stop the church by it, by killing people off, by discouraging them from following. And it hasn't worked historically. Church keeps coming. But there's another way that he's opposed the church, the enemy has opposed the church, and it works much more effectively from what we've seen. After Tertullian dies, and we skip forward about 50, 80 years, that's when Constantine decides that he wants to be a Christian and make Rome a Christian nation, and now everybody's a Christian. Just because you're Roman, you're a Christian. And so then now all Christians, they can be rich, they can have land, they can own property, they can have jobs. They don't have to be worried about dying when they're worshiping, because everybody's worshiping together. And their need for Christ dwindles. They don't experience that as much. They become lazy, comfortable. And that's been the effective way that the church has been stopped from fulfilling its ministry, from doing what the Lord has called it to. We get lulled into sleep, we get comfortable, we get lazy, we get complacent, because we don't really feel like we need Christ, because there's nothing directly opposing us. We have our jobs, our clothes, our cars, our families, our kids going to college. We have our 401ks. We have our bank accounts. Certainly, you know, we're not all doing great, but we have every reason to be comfortable. And in doing that, we become no different from the world, because when we're just as comfortable with the world, with the things that we have, we don't experience that need for Christ. We don't stand out, because the thing that makes the church stand out, the thing that's supposed to make you and I stand out, is our need and our dependence on Christ, our opposition to the world, and our desire to follow Him no matter what may come. So that we don't have peace because of our bank accounts. We don't have peace because of how nice our car runs or how we look. We're supposed to have peace because of who Christ is inside of us. And when we don't have that, we look nothing else. We look nothing like the world. Now again, I'm not saying that persecution is a good thing, that we should be hoping for it or anything. What I'm showing is what persecution leads to is that reliance on Christ, and that's what we need to be aware of all the time. That we need to be opposing the world, seeing it as our enemy, and not being comfortable with it. But instead, realizing that every day we need Christ. Now, I skipped ahead on my little notes here. Got a little excited. We don't look any different from the world, so then, how are we going to minister? These things came out of order. How did that happen? You know what? We're just going to go with it then. So, what we experience, we don't look anything else like the world. One of the other things that we see during that times of dependence on Christ, not having dependence on Christ, being comfortable with our lives, what happens is the older we get, the more comfortable we get with the world, the more used to it we get, the more we think we rely on it. Soren Kierkegaard, who was one of my heroes that I studied in school, he said this. If I can, there it is. He says, "If I must be candid, I do not deny that I am not a Christian in the New Testament sense. If I must be honest, I do not deny that my life cannot be called an effort in the direction of the New Testament, what the New Testament calls Christianity, in the direction of denying myself, renouncing the world, dying from it, etc. Rather, the earthly and the temporal become more and more important to me with every year I live. The more we live, the more we experience the world, the more we love it. And that's what we need to fight. That's what we need to be aware of. So that then we can stand out from the world and not be like it, not be impacted by it, not be changed by it. But we can live out the way Christ has called us to. That we can, we're not like the world where we don't have hope, where all of our attention is just focused on this life. Those aren't ends to themselves. Our hope is in Christ. We have genuine hope for eternity. That makes us different. That's why we can oppose the world, as we talk about in 1 John. So now we're going to redirecting our attention back to 1 John. If you look, the first thing we see is a commandment, is a command here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Since it's the only command, we can safely assume that this is the main point of this passage. That we're being called to not love the world or anything in the world. What follows from there are three reasons why we're to not love the world or anything in the world. And that's what we're going to be spending our attention studying today, is those three reasons why we shouldn't love the world or anything in the world. And this is the passage where we're going to be comfortably at, so you can keep your fingers there. But first, I want to make sure we have an understanding of what we mean when I say the world. Because we're not talking about created order. John's not saying that the world around us is bad. He's not saying that we should start burning tires and polluting and all these sorts of things and trying to destroy our own planet. Or, I don't know, trying to move to a different one or something. He's not saying that the world is bad. And he's not talking about humanity, like in John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. He's talking about humankind. He's not talking about us as a church collecting together, moving off to the mountains and starting some sort of commune or something. We're supposed to be living in the world, being a light to the world, changing the world by who Christ is inside of us and His Spirit affecting others. So we're not supposed to be running away from the world. We're not talking about modern living. We're not talking about any overthrowing any sort of political structure. What we're talking about when we're talking about the world, and I'm going to put this quote up here, is that the world we are not to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. I'll say that again. The world we're not to love, I think that's German. I don't know. I just speak English. The world we are not to love is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. We're not to love the world that is opposed to God, the world that distracts us from God, takes our eyes off of Him. This is the world that we're talking about. Now, as we live in that world, we find ourselves in what has been called an evangelical crisis. When we're not doing this, we're not opposing the world that is opposed to Christ. We're not living as marked people who are not of this world. C.J. Mahaney says, and okay, we're going to get there. The Lord remains the same. C.J. Mahaney says, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals today is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. It's exactly like what we were talking about just a few minutes ago. The greatest way we're being opposed and challenged in our faith and being robbed of our effectiveness for the gospel is in the fact that we're becoming more and more like the world. Charles Spurgeon wrote 100 years ago something like this. Not something like this, exactly this. I hope it'll come up. I believe that the one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. The reason why we're not being effective is because the world is affecting us. We're being seduced by the world, and the Holy Spirit through John is trying to say to us that we need to stop this from happening. We need to fight it now. If only our little group here can change our direction, can change the way we think about the world that we're living in. Now again, John doesn't just say, give us this command, and then say, all right, have fun. He gives us three practical reasons in how or why we should not love the world. And that's where we'll be directing our attention here. If you'll look in verse 15, again, right after the command. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the love of the Father, that's a difficult thing to translate. It kind of comes out sounding like it's God's love for us. If you love the world, then God doesn't love you. That's not true. God's love is not conditional. And it's not impacted by us. God loves us all the same. But what it's saying is that we can't have love for the Father while also having love for the world. There's no room for it. God doesn't share. So that's our first point, if you have your handouts, is you cannot, because you cannot love God and the world. Because you cannot love God and the world. God doesn't share. God isn't interested in getting a part of your real estate, as it were. He deserves all of our hearts. He deserves all of our lives. He demands all of our lives. And there's no room for other things. Because He's God. I've heard people talk about how, even Oprah said she doesn't like God because He's selfish. He's God! He has every right to demand everything from us. He deserves it. Jesus says we can't have two masters because we'll end up loving one and hating the other. We can't risk it. And now what John's saying isn't popular, again, Oprah and everything. Because what he's doing is he's talking in black and whites. And in our relativistic society that really likes all of our shades of gray, there's no room for saying, this is how it is, this is how we should live. It's saying, oh, you know, however you feel. But what John's saying is beautiful in its simplicity because it's right in our face, is saying, you can't serve God and the world. It's even said, verse 15, or the things in the world. Not just don't love the world, or the things in the world. There's no room for anything. It covers, it's all-encompassing. We have no wiggle room. So we have to consider and think to ourselves, does this part of my life, any part of our life, our jobs, our houses, our families, the sports we're in, the clubs we're a part of, are these things being used to serve Christ, to live for Him, or for the world? Again, this isn't a cute little thing of, oh, nice little question at church, but something we need to be thinking about every part of our lives. We need to be bringing this question. Does this bring attention and honor to God, or does it show my interest in the world? Verse 16 elaborates on this first reason. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Here we have three subpoints about how the world looks and how it directly opposes God. The things in our lives that we can't have any room for. The first is the desire of the desires of the flesh. Now, in your points there, you can write down, this is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. This is actions outside of the will of God. This is taking something good, like your job, and turning it into an obsession with collecting money, with working your way up as being promoted. It's neglecting children so that then you can make more of that money. It's things that God calls us to are neglected for our evil desires. And it's inside all of us. This is rebellion against God and saying that, sorry God, I know what you called me to, but I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to go after things the way I want to, neglecting the consequences. Those are the desires of the flesh. The second, we have the desires of the eyes. And this is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. This is when you see something, you covet it, you desire it. It's seeing that new car and saying, wow, that'd be an amazing car to have. Instead of being content with the one that the Lord's giving you that works, at least sometimes. It's the it's comparing our houses, our kids, our degrees, our collections of books or movies or whatever else we might have, comparing our trophies, our bank accounts, what college our kid goes to, what college we go to, college students. It's that endless comparison. That endless cycle of want, where the more we collect, the more we see, the more we want, the more we keep collecting and collecting and building. It's when we're not content with our clothes, our houses, the ways we look, the way our spouse looks, the way our church looks. When we're not content with how well behaved our kids are. When we're not content with how many home runs they make, or how many goals they score, or what their grades are. We're not content with our clothes, our jobs, how nice our chairs are at church. I don't know. Continually not being content. Ronald J. Sider wrote a book in the last couple years called The Evangelical Crisis, and he's talking about this rampant materialism, this collection of goods that we have as believers. And he says that he directs our attention to the one way to really change that is to reduce our lives, simplify our lives. In the 1970s, he writes, I attended a national conference of evangelical leaders. My small group, as I recall, included prominent persons like Carl Henry, the first editor of Christianity Today, Hudson R. Merding, the president of Wheaton College, and Lauren Cunningham, the founder of Youth with a Mission. Several times in our small group, different persons referred to the issue of a simple lifestyle, urging its importance. Finally, Lauren Cunningham said something like the following, yes, I think the evangelical community is ready to live more simply if we evangelical leaders will model it. That ended the discussion. There is no further recommendation to live more simply. We all know that having things, that our collection of goods is harmful if we taint it, if we take our eyes off of Christ and look into just what we're building. But are we willing to change? I'm honestly afraid to answer that question myself, but it's something that we really need to be considering and answering honestly, and if not, then why? Last in our subpoints is the pride in possessions. This is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. This is the desire for the world to see who we are, what we've done, what we've accomplished, apart from God. Taking the attention off of Him and putting it on ourselves. What this misses is that we think that when we do this, because we all do, there can't be any of us in this room who are thinking, oh yeah, I got this one covered. When we do this, we take our eyes off of Christ. We take the attention off of Christ. We forget about the fact that we are who we are because of Christ. The things that we have are by His mercy and by His grace. The things that we accomplish are because of what He's doing in our lives. And when we brag about ourselves, we take that focus off of Him. And that's not acceptable that we do that, that I do that. That instead of giving honor and glory to Christ, I put it on myself. We put it on ourselves. Now, that ends our first point with those subpoints. But we're going to be moving on to the second reason why we don't focus on the world and don't love the world. And that is because the world is going to pass away. If you're taking notes. Because the world is going to pass away. We see this in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. What's the point in investing in a world that's going to end? That at some point that we don't know about is going to stop. We gain nothing from it. All right, imagine that I'm going to buy a car. Okay? And I go up to the dealer because I don't know anything about cars. I try to trust him. I say, so tell me, is this car going to run well? Is it going to take care of me? I just need to be able to get around and not have too many problems. This is going to be a good car for me. He goes, oh yeah, man, you're going to love this car. This car is going to be great. Well, the car is going to run amazing. I don't know for how long. It could be 50 years or it could be tomorrow. But at some point, the car is just going to explode. I can't guarantee when it's going to happen. I know it is going to happen. But it could last you 50 years. Give it a try. You want to buy it? Not only do I not want to buy it, I want to get as far away from it as I possibly can. I don't want to have any part with that car. I think the guy is crazy even standing near it. But instead of that, we take our chances. Say, I'll drive the car for a while, see how it goes. Not thinking that it's going to end. How about those of us here, if you're here and you're not living for Christ? If Christ hasn't changed your lives, if you're not living for Him, how do you deal with the fact that the Bible tells us that the world is going to end, that all of this adds to nothing? What does that do for you? What does that make you think about? Let it challenge you for a second to think, what is the point of all of this in our lives if it leads to nothing? We got to see how ridiculous this is, this collection of things, this living for ourselves, living for the world. When we collect these things and build up these treasures, only to have them passed on to our family members when we die. And then they have to deal with either selling it or storing it or figuring out what to do with it. But that's what happens to our stuff. That's what happens to our things. When it ends, we can't take it with us. We can't do anything with it. And all of our love for the world, all the things we did for ourselves apart from Christ, adds to nothing. When I just moved last week into a new house and I was getting all packed up. I wanted to have everything packed up so that when my friends came to help us move, I could just pick it up and move it. So everything was in my living room. I had just boxes on top of boxes filled with books and movies, and I have like three couches and chairs and all these sorts of things It was ridiculous. My whole living room was just full of stuff. And I was just looking at it all packed up and ready to go. And I, just late that night, I thought, this is going to make a magnificent fire someday. Someday this is all going to burn. It's all going to go away. I can't take it with me. And I have to look at my stuff and remember that, remind myself of that. That as much as I love my books, and I think my couches are comfortable, and my bed is nice, I have to realize that it's all going to go away someday. It's difficult to wrap our brains around that the end is coming because it hasn't come yet. For 2,000 years, the church is saying the end is coming and it hasn't come. And every day that we live in this world and the end doesn't come, we get a little more comfortable. But we need to have that thought always on our mind. The world is going to end. Now, that's a bummer, a little bit. I've never been accused of preaching all that happily to everybody within our youth group and everything, but this is it's a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. It goes against what we believe, because every day we experience life, it doesn't end. Why would we think it's going to at any other time? But the truth is redeemed in what we find in our third point, and in the second part of verse 17. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. This is our third reason why we should not love the world, which is to say, whoever lives for God lives forever. Exclamation point, if you can do that. Whoever lives for God lives forever. The things of the world will burn away. The things that we collect will burn, will disappear, will add to nothing. But we won't. If Christ has redeemed you, if you are living for Him, if you believe in your heart that, if you confess in the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you're working to mortify your flesh and to honor the church and live for the church and be part of what Christ is doing here, if your life is defined by the gospel, if you take your joy in who He is and what He's doing in your lives, the world won't end for us. We won't die. We won't stop existing. We won't disappear. We won't burn. And that's the best joy of all of this. The reason why we don't need to live for this world is because we're not a part of it. It's going to disappear. We won't. Why hold on to those things that are going to fade away when we get to live forever? In heaven, there's going to be no more want, no more empty desires, no more bankruptcy or money problems, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more car troubles, mortgages, having to buy clothes, wearing what people are going to look at, what people are going to think of you, popularity, all those things disappear. That's what we need to be looking forward to. That's what needs to bring us joy in our lives. Everything else is going to come to an end. Now, I don't know what you guys' eating habits are, but for me, there's this thing that I know very well. It's called ramen noodles. Now, they're these, if you don't know, if you're lucky, there are these squares of noodle that you put in boiling water, and then they get it soft, and then you put on this colored flavored salt. Essentially, it's just a bunch of preservatives made to look like food. I think it's the same stuff they use to mummify people. I'm not totally sure, though. It's just a rumor. Now, when I was in college, and even now, when I lack a little bit of money, get some ramen noodles. Now, everybody knows they don't taste good. There's some of you here who eat ramen noodles like, no, Tyler, they do taste good. You're lying to yourself. You do that because then you can be able to be comfortable with eating it again. You say, all right, I like these noodles. These are delicious. Because in 2 days, you're going to have to cook some up again. We would put eggs in them. We put hot sauce, anything we could to make it taste better. And it never really worked, but you had to eat it because it was all there was. One night I did this. It was like a Sunday night when we had to eat on our own at college. And I was actually just bored. I wasn't really even hungry yet. It was like 4:30. But I was like, I got nothing else to do. So I make some ramen noodles. And I ate those real quick. And these are good, yeah. And knowing they weren't, I lied to myself. And then my roommate comes in and says, Tyler, my mentor just came into town. I didn't know he was coming, but he wants to take us out to dinner. He wants to talk to us about what God's teaching us here. He's really into church history, so he wants to meet with you. And he wanted to take us to Giordano's, which is the best place in all of Chicago. It's in Chicago, there's this thing called Chicago-style pizza, and it's what happiness would look like if it was made into pizza form. If there's two things in the world that can cure my sadness, it's a baby laughing and Chicago-style pizza. It's just amazing stuff. And it's a deep dish of thick crust, like that much, and then the bottom's real thin, and you put some pepperonis at the bottom there, and then you put, I'm not kidding, like an inch of cheese. It's intense. And then on top of that, you put more toppings and the sauce. And it's, like I said, it's just eating happiness is what it is. And I was thinking I was going to get this for free. I would save up for like a week in order to go eat at Giordano's. And now some dude I don't even know wants to buy it for me. And I'm like, I just ate ramen noodles. I got a little bit of indigestion because of the hot sauce and my stomach's not feeling so good, and there's a little bit of that eating guilt I have. I was like, I'm not going to get to enjoy this as much as I like. I probably had maybe a piece I could get down. So Emily just goes, that's so sad, distracting me. That's a silly example of what it's like for us as we live this life in this world. We have heaven waiting for us. We have joy. We know what it's going to mean to be full, to be content, to have something that's delicious. And instead, we're a little bored. We're a little tired. We don't have anything else to do. So we settle for preservatives and empty cholesterol. We need to be constantly waiting for heaven, being aware of that, rather than wasting our time on empty things, on empty calories. The world and its desires are only desirable if we don't know what's coming. Just like ramen is only delicious if I don't know that I'm going to get pizza later. The world is only desirable if we take our eyes, take our focus off of heaven and put it onto Christ. The world is only desirable if we take our eyes off of heaven and put it onto ourselves and try to live for this world. What we call this, what I've really tried to get into the hearts and minds of our students, is calling this an eternal perspective. Thinking about the fact that heaven is a reality, it's a bigger, more real reality than the world here, and that's what we're working towards, that's what we're building towards, always thinking about heaven, being aware of death as an inevitability, being aware that Christ is coming back to restore his church. And having that be on our minds, so when we think about the desires of the flesh, wanting something that we see in the desire of the eyes, or the pride and possessions, instead of thinking about those temporal things, we think about heaven. We need to be filling our hearts with Christ. What we're doing when we're trying to fill our hearts with other things of the world is we have this empty hole in our hearts that we're trying to fill with these little things because we think those will make us feel better because, hey, it seems to be working for the world. But instead, we need to be filling our hearts with Christ, putting our hearts and minds on Christ, remembering who He is, what He's done for us, how He's changed us, the hope that He's given us, and directing our attention on Him. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves, to one another, even in this church this morning, and to those around us. We need to be reminding ourselves of who Christ is and what He's done for us, giving ourselves that eternal perspective, putting our minds, it's called a Christocentric focus, for a fancy word, having our minds directed towards Christ. It's worth the sacrifice, because when we direct our hearts and minds on Christ, we're putting Him on eternal things that will not fade away, rather than building temples of wood, hay, and stubble that will burn. It's worth the sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for Your word, for the truth that You've given us. That's difficult in that it means that we need to change. We need to change our focus in this life. But Lord, You haven't left us alone. You've given us a helper through Your Spirit that will lead us and guide us You've given us the church to encourage us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live differently, to have marked lives, that it wouldn't take persecution for us to realize our need for you, Lord, but that we would live every day knowing our need for you, knowing our dependency on you, and finding our joy in who you are, not in the things of this world. In the name we pray. Amen. At this time.